Have you ever noticed in your walk with God that sometimes the most familiar passages can also be the most meaningful? Take Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Many of you learned that way back in Sunday School 101. But what a beautiful passage it is, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Boy, what a beautiful truth we find there. The reason we are in the kingdom of God is not based on anything we have done for God, anything we can do for God today, or anything we will do for God in the future. It is based not on any work of ours, but the finished work of Jesus Christ, paying the price for our sins on the cross. That's what gets us into the kingdom of God. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 has a funny phenomena attached to it. It's followed by verse 10, where it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Oh, we are not saved by works, but we are certainly saved, brought into God's forever family for good works. Well, what are those good works all about? Well, it's not really rocket science. Really, there's two things that God wants us to be occupying our time with between here and eternity. Either we are to be reaching others with the love of Jesus Christ. As we emphasize around here, there's only one thing that you and I can do better here on earth than you can do in heaven, and that's reach lost people, because there are no lost people in heaven. But the other part of those good works is this: not just reaching the lost, but rehearsing, if you will, for what heaven is going to be all about. And that's what worship is all about. It's a heavenly dress rehearsal. It's us learning to speak the language of heaven. Sometimes on a radio program, I'm asked, what language do you suppose we're going to speak in heaven? Do you think we're going to speak Hebrew or Greek? The fact of the matter is, I don't know the specific language, but I do know what the content's going to be. It's going to be the language of praise. It's going to be the language of worship, extolling and exalting our true and living God. So if this is our destiny, it only makes sense that it would be, well, our desire to be able to learn how, in the here and now, to worship God in a more wonderful, more intimate, more beautiful way than we ever have before. That should be one of our life's main goals. And the wonderful thing about Scripture is it doesn't leave this pursuit to our imagination. The Bible gives us some great insights into how we can become those who worship God in spirit and in truth. And if you've been with us in our study in the Psalms, you know that the Psalms are not only accurately been called the daily diary of the life of a man flat out in love with God. We see so much of the heart of King David and the other psalmists in here, a peek into their prayer closet, if you will. But even more importantly, we see instructions as to how we can share that kind of up close and personal, intimate relationship with God as well. Well, this morning we come to the last of the Psalms, Psalm 150. And as we approach Psalm 50, we're going to see exactly how we can take all of these principles we've learned in our journey through the Psalms and kind of put them in a box and put a wrapping paper on it and tie it up with a bow. We're going to get four very important insights into the fine art of worship today. First, we're going to discover that worship, when it's all said and done, the ultimate message that we've received from this whole book of Psalms is that worship is about elevation. It's about taking us out of the here and now and allowing us to experience through the Holy Spirit a foretaste of heavenly glory. Secondly, we're going to see that worship is about demonstration. It can alert us. It can tune us in to those wonderful deeds that God does among us on a day-by-day basis. Sometimes they might be so subtle to us or maybe even so pervasive in our lives we take them for granted. But worship tunes us into the fact that God is invested and involved in our lives. We're also going to see in this psalm that worship is about celebration. That worship is not to be a passive sort of obligation, a drudgery, something that you do kind of like your mom told you about that icky medicine that you used to take as a kid. You don't do it because you like it. You do it because it's good for you. Boy, if worship is that way to you, God really has a tremendous blessing in store for you today. And we'll see how we can celebrate God's goodness in worship in this passage. And finally, we're going to see that worship really is about dedication. It's not enough just to offer a sacrifice of praise to God, although that's a very important thing to do. It's not enough just to learn the right things to say with your lips, although that is an important expression before God. Real worship only happens when we discover what it means to offer ourselves as a sacrifice of praise, not just with our lips, but also with our lives. And we'll catch an insight or two into how to accomplish that in our study today. Let's pray and invite the Lord whom we worship to speak to us regarding this connection he desires to establish, not only that we can learn to best express our hearts to him in worship, but that he can express his heart to us in that very same act. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful relationship we have. And as Dave mentioned beforehand, you don't want a trace of religion to be surrounding us in our worship experience with you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would have free access to our hearts and our lives. Maybe there's some lessons about worship that we've got to unlearn that just aren't right, that just aren't according to your heart. I pray your Spirit would be free to do that in our hearts. Lord, if we are on track as far as our worship experience with you, I pray that we would excel still more in this and come to understand that we've just scratched the surface as far as really being able to enjoy and know your presence through the glorious act of worship. And Father, my prayer of prayers, though, is that for us as a fellowship here today, for us as a body of believers, we would understand that if we aim at nothing, we'll always hit it. That we do have to have a sense of purpose that accompanies our commitment to worship you. And so, Lord, we pray that our purpose and your purpose would become one. And that, Lord, through the fact that we've been in your presence, we would end up reaching the world because people can see there's a difference in our lives that the Holy Spirit makes. And that even more importantly, we would grasp the whole idea that in a real way, this life is a dress rehearsal, that real life is yet to begin. And that the more we learn to speak the language of heaven in the here and now, the less it's going to be a transition for us when we see you face to face. Thank you for the truths of your word we're about to enjoy here today. Just feed us, lead us, and guide us into your truth through the power of your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 150 begins with some familiar words. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, here we see this final psalm, and commentators differ about the intent of this psalm. There's some interesting insights that they will present to you. One of the most interesting insights as to the structure of this psalm is that if you sit down and you count all of the exhortations to praise in this psalm, they total 13 in number. One commentator I read earlier this week, C.F. Kyle, pointed out an interesting parallel in the book of Exodus, chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, boy, you want to talk about a worship experience. Moses meeting with God on Mount Sinai. We're told that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, in this declaration that God made, his revelation of himself to Moses, we find 13 declarations of the nature of God. And so Dr. Kyle pointed out that this could be the praise response to God's revelation of himself, that you can't really grasp this particular psalm without seeing the parallel there in Psalm 34, or in Exodus 34. Well, I'm not sure, you know, that is something we should be real dogmatic about, just saying, well, you know, unless you grasp this passage in Exodus, you're not going to get this. You know, the bottom line is, this is an instruction about how to have an experience like Moses did, how to connect with God, how to get into his frequency, tune into his channel, if you will, so that we can experience the revelation of the Lord. And one of the neat revelations that we discover right off the bat, as far as how to worship God, is this very familiar phrase that our psalm begins with here, praise the Lord. If you've been with us in our study of these last five psalms that we find in the book of Psalms, they are called Hallel Psalms for a very important reason. They all begin with the word hallelujah in Hebrew, literally praise the Lord. Now, that term hallelujah is a very interesting expression of praise to God. It occurs 99 times in the Old Testament. Now, fully one-third of these expressions, hallel and the idea of giving praise to God, are found in the Psalms. It carries the idea of lauding God, celebrating the goodness of God, even boasting in God. Oh, you know, the idea of boasting in God. You know, it sounds a little strange to us that we'd be boasting about the Lord. But, you know, when you go back a few years and you remember life on the playground, you probably recall a conversation or two where you got into a comparative study of whose dad was the coolest, whose dad was the neatest and all that stuff. And you know, we'd all be boasting about our parents and, you know, that my dad can lick your dad and things like that. Well, that idea of boasting in your father is something that is connected to this idea of declaring hallelujah. You want to see this idea of lauding God and even boasting in the Lord spelled out. In Psalm 34, verses 1 through 2, King David said this, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. For I sought the Lord, and he heard my voice and delivered me from all my fears. What a beautiful idea of boasting in the goodness of God. You know, the scripture is full of that. If you want to glory in anything, glory in what God has done for you. Glory in what Jesus has accomplished within your life. Glory in his amazing truths. Focus in on the person of Jesus Christ. When we say hallelujah, well, that's what this phrase is all about. Now, notice this praise to the Lord occurs in a very interesting place in this psalm. The next line of verse 1 says, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Well, the idea of God's sanctuary is literally in Hebrew, it carries the idea of praise God in his holy place. The word Kodesh carries the idea of worshiping God in a place that has been sanctified because he has made his presence manifested there. You probably recall when Solomon finished the building of the temple in Jerusalem and they finally brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple and placed it in the Holy of Holies. How the glory of God filled that temple and was so intense that the priests couldn't even bear to be close to it. Well, that place where the Ark of the Covenant was referred to as the sanctuary, that holy place. Maybe you've heard it referred to before as the Holy of Holies, because that's where God would directly manifest his presence to the people of Israel. Well, what a wonderful thing it is to know that wherever God manifests his presence directly is that kind of holy place. That is his sanctuary, his dwelling place. And wow, when you stop and think of all the privileges that you and I have been given in Christ Jesus as God's dearly loved children, did you realize that one of the great privileges that we are given is to be a sanctuary of God? You know, sometimes you'll hear people coming into the church and they say, oh, you know, where's the pastor? Well, he's over in the sanctuary. And they refer to this auditorium that we're in today as the sanctuary. Well, you know, you can be a stickler about these sort of things, but if we're going to be really precise in our biblical understanding, we have to realize that this building isn't the sanctuary. You're the sanctuary. You know, the story is told about a church that had just built a beautiful new worship center, and they put new carpet in, and, you know, people were really fussy about that, as we often are. You know, when you get a new car, you can't bear the idea of the first scratch and so forth. And, you know, one of the seasoned saints saw some of the kids from the youth group, and, you know, they were chewing gum, and, you know, the idea, oh, that gum's going to get on the carpet just irritated this seasoned saint. So she went up to the pastor and said, "Pastor, the young people are chewing gum in the sanctuary." Well, the pastor very wisely said, "No, you didn't need to understand. The sanctuaries are the ones chewing the gum." That's who we are in Christ Jesus. Wow, you know, when we begin to understand this beautiful privilege that we have in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 19, we are told, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You're the sanctuary of God. Jesus Christ has come into your heart. He dwells in you through his Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Lord dwelling in your heart through the Spirit, you're not a believer in the first place, Romans chapter 8 tells us. But what a wonderful, amazing privilege that we are given, that we can praise God in his sanctuary. Now, this psalm carries the idea of the Holy of Holies, and it wasn't just referring, say, to the temple in Jerusalem. Some commentators said that that was what was going on. But notice, this elevates this idea of the presence of God, the sanctuary being referred to here. It says, "Praise him in his mighty firmament." Well, the term firmament literally means the presence of God in heaven, the spiritual realm in which God himself abides and manifests himself directly. This idea that you and I can enter into the very presence of God, that we can experience this spiritual connection with him, you know, is not a foreign concept in Scripture. Boy, God sometimes visited his people with this kind of experience in unexpected ways. Consider Isaiah's experience. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim," these literally burning ones, these flaming messengers of God. "Each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Boy, could you imagine God giving you an experience like that? You know, in the Spirit, we need to realize that when we come before the Lord, when we enter into worship, we are being ushered spiritually into that very same place that Isaiah experienced. You know, sometimes, you know, we sing songs in church, and I'm not sure we really fully understand the implications of what we're singing sometimes. I don't know how many of you have ever sang that song, "Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus." Could you imagine what would happen to you if God actually honored that request? You know, we say, "Oh, God, I want to see what heaven's all about." Could you imagine what would happen to you and to me if God were to reveal to you, like he did to the Apostle John, when John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and he heard a voice like a trumpet before him, and he turned and saw the glorified Christ. John, who describes himself in the Gospel of John as being so close to Jesus that he referred to himself only as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But one look at Jesus in glory, and John said, "I fell at his feet as a dead man." You see, that is the awesomeness of worship. And we need to understand that worship is, on the one hand, incredibly intimate. We can express our hearts to God, but it is also an amazing and awe-inspiring privilege. We need to make sure that we haven't lost our awe. We haven't lost our sense of thankfulness as far as what worship is all about. You know, again, like Isaiah, we are invited into this holy place. I love what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 says about this. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Wow. We can come into the very presence of God. And that's exactly what happens in our hearts spiritually. Now, whether we're perceptive about that mentally or emotionally is beside the point. Every time you come before the Lord, this is what happens. This is the elevation that happens in our lives in worship. And I love that. Because, you know, one of the things I've discovered is this. You know, life can really wear you down. You know, life can really bum you out after a while. Life can really deflate you, you know. You can be flying high one minute, somebody says something to you, and it just takes all the wind out of your sails. You know, the thing that I've discovered is this. You know, the problem with life is that it is so daily. Have you noticed that? You know, it's just after a while, you sort of get exhausted. You know, but here we see. We don't have to be stuck on this horizontal. God can give us an insight, an experience in the heavenly, and it's available to us whenever we desire, simply by turning to God in the act of worship, simply by saying, Lord, I want to enter into your gates with thanksgiving and your courts with praise. Oh, no wonder praise is so important, because praise takes us out of the mundane, the humdrum, the here and now, and it gives us that foretaste of heaven. Now, notice praise not only does that, but look at verse 2. It says, praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Now, here's another thing that is characteristic of someone who is truly beginning to appropriate praise as a regular part of their lifestyle. They become intensely perceptive of the work of God going on in their life at all times. Now, notice, you know, the where of praise we see, it's found in heaven. But here we see the why of praise. Some people will say, well, why should I praise God? You know, what has God done for me lately? Well, here's the answer to that question. You can praise him for his mighty acts. Well, what are God's mighty acts? What does God do that no one else can do? Well, first of all, he is the creator of all things. If it weren't for God, there would not be a universe that exists. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the redeemer of all things. Oh, God not only made everything, he not only holds it together, but even in spite of the mess and wreck and ruin we have made of his once perfectly good creation, he's got a plan to redeem it. You know, our next book study we're going to be heading into is the book of Colossians. And you know, our title for our journey through Colossians is that there's no one like Jesus. That's what Colossians is all about. And it's such an exciting thing. So I just want to give you a little preview of coming attractions here, because it illustrates this point so beautifully about God's mighty acts. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, referring to Jesus, it said this: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Oh, I love this, this line in verse 17, in him all things consist. You realize here we see the answer to a mystery that modern science is baffled by? The mystery is this. It's called nuclear glue. What holds atoms together? You know, if you've ever had, you know, like one of those little fun with magnets things, you know, when you were a kid, you know, one of the neat things about magnets was not just they stick together, right? But if you turn the magnets around so that like poles are facing each other, they repel, and you can feel like this invisible force between the magnets. Ooh, wow, that's really. You realize that in every atom, you've not only got this idea of attraction going on, you know, between opposites, you know, your electrons and your protons, But you've also got more than one electron in a lot of cases, more than one proton. And the fact of the matter is, you've got these like things and they repel. What holds atoms together? You ask a scientist and they will say to you, after a lot of this and that and the other, they say, bottom line it for me, what holds atoms together? They go, we don't know. It's nuclear glue. What's nuclear glue? We don't know. But it doesn't. It's like asking someone what gravity is. We know gravity's in session because it affects, but nobody knows what gravity is exactly. What holds us to this planet? Jesus is nuclear glue. Jesus, in a sense, is gravity because he not only holds the whole universe together by an act of his will. The thing I love about this in a more personal way is, man, Jesus holds my life together. And if he let go for 1 second, I'd be a mess, wouldn't you? What a beautiful thing it is that God has these mighty acts. He's the creator, the sustainer, and he's the redeemer of all things. Oh, what a beautiful thing it is that God not only is the one who's so awesome and amazing that he understands quantum mechanics and, you know, how all these amazing things can happen on the microscopic and the macroscopic and the galaxies and the quasars and the black holes and all this. He understands all of that, but he also loves us. He's not the great computer in the sky clicking out dots and dashes and digits. He cares for us. He redeemed us at such a great, great price. So if you can't praise God for anything else, praise him for the mighty acts that he's done. The maker, sustainer, and redeemer of all things. Praise him for who he is. Notice it says, praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Don't just praise God for what he's done. Praise God for who he is. There is no one like him. Oh, I love how the Lord throws down this gauntlet in Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 6. There we read, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Therefore, let him declare it and set it in order, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these things to them. Do not fear, do not be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Boy, this passage is a real newsflash for the Mormon missionaries at your door who believe they're going to become a God someday. And that your God, my God, in fact, Brigham Young taught that the God that we worship is Adam God, believe it or not. You know, and that there's a Mr. God and a Mrs. God, and, you know, they've all, you know, kind of begotten just like we do. You know, again, the scripture says no. The scripture who inspired the prophet Isaiah said, I don't know of any other God. And I think his knowledge is pretty complete, don't you? But notice how he proves it. Prophecy. God predicting future events before they take place. That is what separates the message of the Bible from any other religious book you want to name. You know, a lot of modern-day prophets and individuals try to make prophetic predictions, but they all fail. They all fall apart, with one exception, the message of the Bible. Stop and consider the Old Testament's predictions for the first coming of Jesus, the Messiah. There are over 103 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. Dr. Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, calculated the odds of one individual in time fulfilling even 8 of the major messianic prophecies we find in the Old Testament. He came to the conclusion that for one person to fulfill even 8 of these major messianic prophecies, the odds would be 1 to the 10 and 10 to the 17th power against. Now, 10 to the 17th power is 10 with 17 zeros after it. That's a huge number. You know, and again, that's just 8 messianic prophecies. The fact that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies tells us something. Josh McDowell, in his book More Than a Carpenter, points out that when you have fulfilled prophecies, like we see in the life of Jesus from the Old Testament, two things have to be true. The source of those predictions has to be above and beyond time to be able to see future events and report them with clarity. Also, the source of that prophecy has to be all-powerful so he can arrange all events and circumstances so the prediction comes to pass. You see, no wonder God says, here's my credential. Here's why you should take me seriously. Here's why you should be reading the Bible instead of the Quran or the Book of Mormon or the Bhagavad Gita or name your holy book. Predictive prophecy. Again, God's fingerprints are all over the Bible. And so we see this beautiful picture of God's excellent greatness in all of this. And you know, the wonderful thing about this is that when we praise God according to his mighty acts and according to his excellent greatness, it not only tells us what God does, it not only tells us who he is, but you know what else it tells you? Who you are. Who you really are. Because God has decided, this awesome God has decided to love you personally. And I can't think of a higher honor than that. In Psalm 8, this famous passage of Scripture, we read these words in verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. Oh, what an amazing privilege that you and I have as human beings, unique in all the creation, to be made in the image and likeness of God. But even more importantly than that, in spite of our fallen sinfulness, in spite of our rebellion against God, God has reconciled us to himself and adopted us into his forever family. And he has given you and me a destiny that one day we are going to share Jesus' perfect character forever and ever. Man, that is exciting, isn't it? Yes. The excellent greatness of God. So again, worship tunes us into all of this. You know, when I find myself saying, what's God done for me lately? Well, I can go back to what God has done for me ultimately. He sent his son, Jesus, to live a life I could never live, to die on a cruel Roman cross, to pay the price for my sins and for your sins, and to rise from the dead in a moment of history so that I could know that I have eternal life. Boy, when I focus in on that, somehow, whether my debits and credits aren't working out, or whether the car has blown a gasket, or, you know, whether some deal is going on or some set-to or relationship meltdown, suddenly all of that takes on a different perspective. Jesus is life. The rest are details. And a truly worshiping heart begins to understand that truth. But notice as well, worship isn't just about elevation, being raised up into heavenly glory spiritually. It's not just about demonstration, seeing what God's doing in the here and now. It's also an invitation to learn how to praise God. It's not just why we praise God that's in view here, but how. And look at this description of how we are to praise God. It says, praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Now, a couple things here. Maybe some of you come from a church background where they taught you that musical instruments were verboten in worship. And they will say something to you like, well, we never see musical instruments mentioned in the New Testament. Therefore, we believe they are unspiritual. And you cannot use them in worship. So everything we do is a cappella. Well, I'm not against a cappella music, and some people who come from those church backgrounds have really perfected the idea of harmonization and all this. And you know, well, praise God for all of that. But, you know, to say that you can't have musical instruments because they're not mentioned in the New Testament makes about as much sense to me as saying, well, you know, chairs are never mentioned in the New Testament. Therefore, everybody's going to get blankets and sit on the floor. Oh, wait a minute. Blankets are never mentioned in the New Testament. We're just carpet, you know, and the list goes on and on. You know, don't try to out-Bible the Bible is what I'm trying to say. You know, don't become so nitpicky and, oh, we're so different and we're right on, everybody else is not, that you miss the whole point. But notice the particulars of this kind of worship. You know, whenever I've read this before, I just sort of assumed that what was being described was like God's symphony orchestra, you know, where you have a conductor and you have all these different instruments and they're all coming together and they're playing at the same time. But I don't really think that that's the case. You know, when you take a look at these kind of instruments, some of them fit together and some of them really don't. And I think there's a really important insight to be derived from that. You know, first of all, there's instruments being mentioned here in verse 3. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. The trumpet was something that was intended to be a wake-up call. You know, when the Apostle John was first, hip to the fact that Jesus was going to give him the book of Revelation, he heard a voice behind him that sounded like a trumpet. It was like, whoa, man, full attention. You know, the idea of trumpets then is this idea of something that wakes you up spiritually. Maybe that's what happens to you when you come to worship. I don't think that's entirely bad. Maybe you're thinking about 15 different things that, you know, have distracted you in life. And then a song just, boy, it galvanizes your attention. Sometimes the playing of trumpets can do that. It certainly was that case with Israel. But notice there's a contrast here. You have the sound of trumpets, which were sort of a wake-up call, and then you praise him with the lute and the harp. Well, these were stringed instruments. You know, again, it would be like saying, you know, praise him with, say, a 12-string guitar, or praise him, you know, with an acoustic guitar or something along that line. You know, we've seen harp music. And, you know, one of the things you discover about harp music is that if you put harp music in with a bunch of other instruments, the harp gets drowned out. You know, it just can't really keep up as far as the amplification goes and so on. So, you know, what I believe is being mentioned here is not just that worship can be facilitated by instruments that call our attention to worship, but also instruments that lead us to a state of contemplation, if you will. In Psalm 92, we are told, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your works. I will triumph in the works of your hands." You know, again, there's this idea of worship being accompanied by instruments that aren't overpowering, but sort of highlight the idea of being in a melodic sort of situation, that is, contemplating the goodness of God. Notice as well, there's instruments of elation being mentioned here as well. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Well, you know, the idea of the timbrel was like the idea of a tambourine. Some believe it was kind of like castanets or something along this line. Well, the idea of the timbrel and the dance in Scripture is a really interesting term in terms of praise. The idea of dance comes from the Hebrew word gil, which literally means to circle about in joy. Or to spin around. Maybe you've seen Middle Eastern dancers who do that sort of thing. They're just going like that. You know, you go, oh, you know, how interesting. Well, actually, they're onto something. You know, again, the Scripture says that this idea of dancing in his presence is something that is pleasing to God. And, you know, you can't be jumping around and spinning around, go, woo-hoo-hoo, you know. Say, oh, yeah, such a drag being here in church. Oh, yeah, spin around. Oh, man, I'm so bored with worship. Okay, I'm in. Man, you know, it's kind of like you get into that sort of situation, man, you perk up. You know, you realize that we've got something worth dancing for. You know, you think about, you know, like football. You know, one of the things that's interesting in football, when I was growing up anyway, was the art of the end zone dance. You remember that? You know, like Icky Woods doing the Icky Shuffle, and you know, they did a commercial with him where he's celebrating getting cold cuts in the deli, and, oh, cold cuts, you know, that sort of thing. Well, the end zone dance got so overdone and so elaborate, the NFL thought, we've had enough of this. You get a penalty for that now. But, man, I'll tell you what, you know, first touchdown I ever scored, man, I felt like dancing. My coach kind of gave me stink eye and said, "Richards, act like you've had this happen to you before and you're expecting it to happen again sometime in your life." Okay, you know, just hand the ball to the referee. But inside, I'm spinning around, I can't believe it. Score a touchdown. Well, we've got something far more to be excited about than just scoring a touchdown. The presence and goodness of the true and living God. I love what Psalm 30 says about this as far as David's point of view on this particular subject. In Psalm 30 and verse 10, it says this, "Hear me, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory might sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Yeah, sometimes we do need to put off that sadness and that heaviness. Sometimes we do have to realize that even though we may be going through some difficult times, You know, though sorrow may last for a night, joy comes in the morning. There's going to be a time where our morning is going to be turned to dancing. And these instruments and this presentation of worship illustrate that. It says, praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Now, notice the plurality here. We have more than one stringed instrument and more than one flute. The idea behind there is the notion of almost an orchestral setting, a symphony, if you will, of praise, of all these different instruments coming together. And you know, even if you can't play a musical instrument or, you know, you can't carry a note in a bucket, you know, the fact of the matter is you can be a part of a symphony of praise just by allowing yourself to come together and make melody with other believers in Christ as God moves through his gifts of the Holy Spirit in and through your life. You know, again, the body of Christ, referred to as a body, you see. We've all got gifts that each other needs. No one has all spiritual gifts. You know, some people say, well, I don't think I need to go to church. I think I can minister to myself. Well, you know, my dear dad, the attorney, always reminded me that whoever represents himself in court has a fool for an attorney. And I've sort of dovetailed off this. If you think that you can preach to yourself and that's it, you got a moron for a minister. Because you've got spiritual gifts that I don't have, and I have spiritual gifts that you don't have, and it's only as we come together in the body of Christ and share together that we get the totality of God's blessing with our lives. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Oh, when we come together and minister our gifts, it's like an orchestra, a finely tuned orchestra in the presence of God. And finally, notice there's instruments of exaltation here. Verse 5, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with clashing cymbals. Heavy metal is in the Bible. and I gotta say this, you know, that there are these different expressions of praise, and one's not better than the other. And I gotta just share with you, just, you know, my personal progression as far as this was concerned. You know, again, I've shared with you, I wasn't raised in the church. I grew up basically as an atheist, and one of the greatest proofs positive that I thought there was no God was watching the behavior of the people of God the few times we went to church. You know, we'd sit on the hard wooden pews, and, you know, we'd have these hymnals, and we didn't have any idea what we were singing. We just wanted to find out how the next line was going to rhyme in all of this. And you know, we'd sing. I remember we went to church once, and we sang the song, Faith of Our Fathers. You know, we're all mouthing about Faith of Our Fathers. And I sat there and thought, well, my father doesn't have any faith. You know, what in the world are we singing about here? And I have to share with you that when I first came to Christ, I had a real problem with hymns. I had a real problem with heavy hymn books, you know, and you know, tearing the dust off them and singing these hoary tomes and, you know, these heavy theological things. And so I said, why can't we just sing, you know, like Christian rock? And Christian rock, you know, began to emerge. And boy, let me tell you, when Christian rock first came out, oh man, church had a hard time with that. And I remember when Karen Lafferty wrote that, yeah, screaming metal anthem, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Oh, how can you bring guitars into the church? That's wrong, you know, and you know, you'd see all that, but I was kind of the other side. I was just like, hymns, man, just, you know, keep them to yourself, and, you know, want to blow the dust off your hymnal and sing away about things and see how the next line is going to rhyme. That's great. Until one day, you know, I kind of had this anti-hymn snobbery. Until one day, I was in church, and this men's chorus sang this hymn. And for the first time, a hymn moved me to tears because the words were so powerful. In fact, it was a hymn. It was one of the oldies but goodies, right? It was written about 1800. By a man by the name of Robert Grant. It was called O Worship the King. And I will not attempt to sing it. I would not want to inflict that on you here today. But the words are powerful. O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. O tell of his might and sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunderclouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Your bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plains, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, in you do we trust, nor find you to fail. Your mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. Our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. Boy, by the time they got to that word friend, I was just ruined. I was in tears. Oh, our God is so awesome. And then it was like God says, you know, that's a hymn. You know what I've discovered? It ain't the format of the music. It's the heart you bring to it that really counts. You know, how do you evaluate whether a praise song or a hymn or something on the radio is a great song? Well, first of all, see if it's biblical or not. Make sure it really lines up with the Word of God. You know, again, is it Spirit-filled? Does the Lord speak to you about it? Does it change your life when you hear it? That's what we should be looking for when we worship. It shouldn't be about style. And shouldn't it be about tempo? Or, you know, I mean, is there such a thing as an evil chord, you know? Or, you know, these silly conversations that Christians get into. It's about what's going on in the heart, you see. It's about God's truth. When we're worshiping him in spirit and in truth, then the instrumentation just augments it. It just highlights it. But it can never take the place of it. Verse 6, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let everything that hath breath, you know, that includes you and me. Did you realize that every breath you are breathing is a gift from God? If you ever fall in that place saying, well, what's God done for me lately? He's allowing you to breathe. Could you imagine if God says, okay, I'm done. You can't breathe anymore. You know. You know, we could talk about the miracle of respiration and all the things that have to happen to keep your body going with every breath that you take. It's just a picture of the genius of God. But for our purpose here today, I want you to go a little bit more deeper and a little bit more personal. Why are you breathing today? Why are you taking your next breath? Did you know that God knows how many breaths you've got in your life? You know, there was a ball player, Richie Allen, who said he never worked out in spring training because he figured out one day your heart has only so many beats in it, so why waste it working out? You know, God knows how many breaths you got. God knows how many beats you got in your heart before you get out of this place. And you know, God knows, and I don't want to know. You know, if God were to tell you when you're going to get out of this place, you know, we'd all freak out anyway. But it's not when we get out of this place that matters. It's what we do with our lives until we get out of this place that really matters. That's what we got to focus on, you see. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. In other words, you and I are called to praise God. Because someday soon, everything that has breath is going to praise the Lord. The Lord's going to right this world gone wrong. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. And we are invited to take part of this glorious chorus. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Well, what have we learned in all of this? What's the main takeaway you could gain from a study of 150 Psalms? You know what it really comes down to? It's this. Don't waste your breath. Don't waste your breath criticizing people. Don't waste your breath putting other people down. Don't waste your breath with corrosive or corrupt speech. Don't waste your breath being cynical or talking about things that don't amount to a hill of beans. Don't waste your breath proving to other people that you're right and they're wrong. Man, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Because when I'm praising the Lord, you know what? I'm not criticizing my neighbor. When I'm praising the Lord, I'm not spreading gossip. When I'm praising the Lord, I'm building myself up and probably other people up in the process instead of tearing them down. And I'm also getting ready for heaven, and so are you. Oh, what a glorious, glorious privilege that we are given. We not only understand how God saved us, by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But why God saved us. You're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 sums it up. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you have given us this high and holy calling to join our feeble voices with the amazing chorus of angelic beings and spirits of men and women already made perfect in heavenly realms, declaring your awesome attributes and glorying in your amazing grace. God, we pray that worship would not be something that's in the vague and the nebulous, that you would give content to our worship, that you would allow us to give place to worship in our lives on a day-by-day basis. And before we open our mouth and connect with those here in the horizontal, Lord, we pray that you would give us a mouth that will praise you and focus in on you, the heavenly Lord, the eternal, the things that really matter. Thank you, Lord, that your mercies and your grace are so abundant and so amazing. Thank you, Lord, that even our greatest worship experience has only scratched the surface of that which is yet to come. Thank you for Jesus who's made it all possible. And thank you, Lord, that with you, oh, Lord, what a glorious destiny yet awaits. I pray that there would not be a single person gathered here today who has not made that decision to receive your gift of eternal life, your forgiveness of sins you purchased at such a price, that they would invite you into their heart and join in that chorus of praise forevermore, their life bringing glory to you as a picture of how you can save even to the guttermost those who call on you in truth. Let not a single person leave here without that glorious relationship to have, to hold, to glory in forever. In Jesus' name, amen.